Study of 1 Timothy, and I would like to preface what we will see there with a quick look at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 6. I made brief mention of it last week, but I would like to read this to you because as we are seeing, there is a desperate need all over the world for the truth of the Word of God to be taught uncompromising. That pastors would become men of God, willing to stand up and say with a voice of a prophet that people must repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late. That there is a God who loves, and yet he's not a God that will tolerate sin. It must be dealt with. And yet the temptation for pastors all across the globe is to water that message down and to make it more palatable. And so we are desperately in need of true men of God in the church today. This is not a new problem. The same problem was going on in Israel back in Jeremiah's time. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a what? A reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Why would God do such a thing? Verse 13. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals how? Falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? Do you hear what God calls false teaching? What's he say it is? An abomination. When you butter people up with a false gospel, when you tell them they have peace with God when they don't, God says that's an abomination, and it makes him angry. His wrath is kindled. He is so upset that this would go on in his name in a nation that was supposed to be set apart unto him. Were they ashamed because of that? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Can you imagine that? These men are standing up preaching lies and they can't even blush. They're so self-centered. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. God says, come back, repent, stop chasing after these things that can't possibly meet your need, stop pursuing this stuff that's empty, stop going after these vessels that leak, come to the one and only true God, come back to his way and be truly healed and have genuine peace. But verse 16 concludes, they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Why wouldn't the people listen to the word of God? Why wouldn't the prophets faithfully and fearlessly proclaim the word of God? I'll tell you why. Because they exchanged the fear of God for the fear of man. Is that a common problem? Exchanging the fear, the reverence of God, seeing him as holy and set apart and absolute sovereign in our lives, they willingly submit to someone else out of fear. Therefore, they lose the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. They stop trusting in a God they can't see. They begin trusting in gods that they can see, the ones that will give them what they want. No longer being content with what God was giving them, they became greedy for gain. The very same problem Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6. What kind of gain did they want? Popularity? Is popularity always a bad thing? No, but not if the only way you can have it is if you compromise the truth. They wanted prestige. They wanted to be considered special and unique. They wanted a unique place in people's lives. They wanted power because all of that would ultimately lead them to personal gain. They wanted money and what it could do for them. This happens daily in subtle and not so subtle ways. And Paul knew this was happening in Ephesus, so he writes to Timothy. He wanted to inspire and encourage his young protege to fear God and keep his commandments. Timothy, be a true prophetic voice in a world of false prophets. Do not compromise the truth, because without truth, the world is doomed and the world is damned. Is that true? That's a fact. There is a coming wrath of God that is so severe the world has never known the likes of it. So Timothy, build up the church to be the pillar and support of the truth that the world is watching, no matter what the cost. And by the way, Timothy, it may cost you popularity, it may cost you prestige, it may cost you power, and it may cost you personal gain, but it will be well worth it. Well, that sounds good. But what keeps a pastor motivated to keep fighting? Is the fight getting any easier? Even within the church, I mean, are there a lot of churches supporting the faithful preaching of the gospel? Or are there a lot of churches willing to compromise? I mean, after all, if the government says sexual sin is okay, I guess we have to agree with them. Do we? No. We stand for the truth, no matter what the world says. Well, what keeps you motivated? What is it? If Paul was going to write to Timothy and say, Timothy, if there was one thing I could share with you that would keep you motivated to the end, one thing that would encourage you, one thing that would strengthen you, what is that one thing that he could say? And Paul says to Timothy, it's sound theology. Timothy, I've got to remind you of sound doctrine. You say, you mean the doctrine of sin? Well, that's an important doctrine. We all agree. You mean the doctrine of salvation? Well, yeah, that's an important doctrine too. Well, is it the doctrine of what? What is it? Here's what he says. It's the doctrine of theology proper. God himself. Timothy, what you need to be reminded of is who God is. That is the most motivating thing in the world. Do you believe that? Knowing the truth about God is the most profound, life-changing thing you could ever study. There is nothing more encouraging, more motivating than that. When one's heart is fixed on the fear of the Lord, there is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. There is encouragement to go on. Howard Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Seminary for many, many years, died not long ago, and influenced people like none other. And Howard Hendricks said when students first came to Dallas Seminary, he would find out if they were one of two things. They were a big godder or they were a little godder. And he said he could tell what God was going to do in and through their life and ministry depending on whether or not God was the awesome big God of the universe or he was a little tiny God in their minds. And his challenge was to get them to believe that God could do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Amen? And you got to believe that. Now, it's easy not to believe that or to theoretically believe that when there's no pressure on us. But what if you were Saeed Abedini right now? How big would your God be then? Would you stand anyway? Would you be faithful to the truth? Would you refuse to back down no matter what it costs you? See, what you believe about God in that moment is what matters. What you believe about God when somebody is cursing the name of God out in the public square, what do you believe about him then? Are you going to make a stand? Will you defend him? See, that's what we're talking about here. William Gurnall wrote this one time. He said this, quote, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little," unquote. Even the word enthusiasm ties into this. Are you enthusiastic today? Yeah. Are you enthusiastic today? You know where enthusiasm comes from? Two Greek words, en theos, in God. When you are in God and surrounded by God and protected by God, you can have enthusiasm because if God be for you, who can be again you? Amen? And that's what we have to believe. And Timothy needed to be reminded of that. He was a young man facing an uphill battle. And by the way, this is the purpose of what is called a doxology. Have you heard that word before? Doxology. It comes from two Greek words. Doxa, meaning glory, and logia is a saying. So a doxology is a saying, a brief, short hymn of praise to God. So when we do the doxology, like the one, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That is a great reminder of the awesomeness of God, and he is over all things at all times, and he is triune. There's a lot of theology tied up in that, isn't there? That's the purpose of a doxology, to raise our hearts in praise, to believe in God, and to follow him no matter what the cost, which is often why doxologies are said or sung at the end of a service. I remember seeing a cartoon one time where on the way in, you know, the church, it said, you know, come on in, whatever. On the way out, it said, go into all the world and make disciples. The mission field lies ahead. And at the end of the service, the pastor said, go to the mission field. And about an hour later, nobody would go out the door. They liked it where it was comfortable. See, but when we say, how in the world do we go out and impact the world for Christ? I've got to be a big Godder. I got to believe that God can use an idiot like me. How about you? Are you another fool like I am? Another weakling? Another person who has all kinds of timidity wrapped up inside of you? Is God limited by you? No, then let's have some enthusiasm. Let's go out and be motivated. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote about the false apostles and preachers during his time and all the doctrine and the apostate stuff that was happening. At the beginning of his book, he says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he starts talking about all these false teachers and what they're like and what they're after. And he goes on and on and on about how the church needs to stand up and rebuke them and stand firm for the truth. And he gets to the end and he has this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before time and now and forever. Amen. What a great way to end a challenge to say, church, be the church. Stand up. Proclaim the truth. Don't compromise, no matter how many apostates are out there. What an encouragement. What a motivation. What an inspiration to the church. So Paul, believing in doxologies himself, he puts them in many of his writings. In 1 Timothy, he writes two of them. We covered one of them back in chapter 1. Flip back there for a moment. And in chapter 1, verse 17, after Paul was talking about these people, these false teachers who didn't even understand the gospel, and then he uses his own life as an example of the true gospel message and its transforming power and how Jesus Christ demonstrated his perfect patience in Paul's life as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is he doing a doxology in chapter 1? Because he wanted Timothy to be motivated. Timothy, there's other guys in the church proclaiming a false gospel. You've got to proclaim the true gospel. You cannot back down because this is from God himself. Well, what is the difference between this doxology and the one in chapter 6? Well, they're quite similar. But the first one is looking back to the first coming of Jesus and salvation that he brought. So the doxology in chapter 1 being about the gospel is proclaiming the first coming of Jesus and his salvation. The doxology in chapter 6 is looking forward to the what? The second coming of Christ and the glorification he will bring and the rewards he will bring to those who are faithful to the truth no matter what. And so both doxologies tie into the message of 1 Timothy in a profound way. It wasn't just something he threw in there for filler. It was absolute motivational truth. Stand on the truth for God in a city full of religious lies. So then why should we earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered up to the saints? Because of God. Because of God. Because it's his truth, it's his message, it's his gospel, and he is my motivation and my enthusiasm, and I got to keep my eyes on him, not on you. There's a lot of things I say that you probably don't like. Is that true? Occasionally, I might ruffle your feathers if you had some. That's just speaking metaphorically. Maybe some of you have feathers. I don't know, but you know what I'm saying? I mean, some people comfort the afflicted, I just afflict the comfortable, but that's just the way I've been called. But the bottom line is, am I accountable ultimately to you? No, I'm accountable to him for his message. And you might be saying, well, Paul, this is theoretical, isn't it? Why are you getting so worked up about this? I mean, there's not religious leaders in America today that are compromising the gospel, are there? Okay, let me give you one example. Jim Dennison writes his daily blog called the Dennison Forum. He wrote one called, Do Muslims and Christians Worship the Same God? What would be your quick answer to that? No. Listen to what happened. Catholic Cardinal Timothy Dolan recently visited a Muslim mosque in New York City. This was written at the end of June of this year. There he met with Muslims and other faith leaders. He told them, I thank God that this day has arrived. I thank you for your welcome. I thank you for making me feel like a friend and a member of a family. Then he made this statement. You love God, we love God, and he is the same God. Why would he say that? That is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. He can't be the same God. Absolutely can't be. Say, how do you know? Well, Muslims actually would have agreed with what he said. They believe that the one true God revealed himself in the Old Testament, but you know what else they believe? The Jewish people perverted the truth about that and messed up the Old Testament writings to cover up who he really was. Then the Christians came along and made up a whole bunch of other stuff, which isn't true. See, they believe that Jesus, or Isa in Arabic, is one of their six most important prophets, but they reject as heresy any claim that he is divine. So Jesus isn't God, and the Old Testament God really didn't back Isaac. It wasn't the offering of Isaac, it was really Esau that was his favored one. And they go from there. Ishmael. And so you follow the line through Ishmael. They said that Ishmael was one that was offered by Abraham, etc. It's just not true. It is not true. The Quran says, they do blaspheme who say God is Christ, the son of Mary. If you say that God is Christ, Islam says you blaspheme. They go on to say, they do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one God, Allah. If they do not desist from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. The Quran goes on to say, Jesus was no more than a mortal man whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites. They are unbelievers who say God is Messiah, Mary's son. Why is that important? Because our text of our scripture says that if you reject the Son, who else do you reject? The Father. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, God in human flesh, you reject the Father. So we do not worship the same God. We worship a triune God who is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. They worship Allah, who is nothing more than a figment of someone's imagination. So why are people backing down from that? Because it's not popular in America to say that somebody is wrong. But it sure is popular with God. Well, with that in mind, we come down to God's challenge for us last week on why the church needs Timothy to be the man of God. We said he needed to be a runner, a fighter, a wrestler, and a martyr. He needed to keep or obey or observe or preserve intact the commandment without stain or reproach. He needed to hold on to the entire word of God and protect it and preserve it and not let anybody mess with it. He needed to fight for that for the rest of his life, no matter what it cost him. And it would cost him dearly. Until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Timothy, persevere. Be a man of God and never back down. Keep fighting until Jesus comes. And is he going to come? Yes. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Yes. I mean, he's really going to come back, and he's really going to bring judgment and wrath, and he's really going to set up a kingdom, and he's really going to let us reign with him forever? Yes. You really believe that? Yes. Then why in the world would we not stand up with boldness and say Jesus Christ is Lord? See, he will bring it about, and he says here, I love the way he says it, he's going to bring it about in his perfect timing. What's wrong with that? His timing's not what? Our timing. And we think we always have a better idea, right? See, there's one problem. You see, we would like to think that we could run the universe better than God. There's just one problem. We don't have a universe. He has the only universe that there is, and he gets to rule it. And so we have to trust in him. And every pastor needs a man of God who says, I will fight, I will run, I will wrestle, I will go for it, I will be a martyr if I have to, I will proclaim the truth no matter what it costs me, because I love you and I love God and I love those outside the church who are lost. And I'm going to keep saying this truth. I don't care what they do to me. Isn't that what the church needs today? That's what we need. And so he says, now, Timothy, in order to continue doing that, in order to trust God that way, you have to be reminded of who God is. Who is the God of man? Because he alone can motivate the man of God. So in verse 15, he describes him. Here's the doxology. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Wow, what a doxology. Why are we absolutely sure that God will bring Jesus back at the exact right time? Why do we believe that? Because God the Father is going to do it. Do we really believe God has the authority and the power to do such a thing? Yes or no? Yes, but Paul wants to remind Timothy to keep him inspired. How do I know for sure? There's four things that he says about God. You ready for this? First, God is Lord. Lord, that's the first point. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. The word sovereign there is the Greek word dunastes. It refers to dynasties or power. He is saying God is the absolute sovereign, omnipotent ruler of everything, everywhere, at all times. That's who God is. Timothy, you got to believe that. Can anyone overthrow God? Can anyone thwart his will? Listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 83:18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Psalm 115:3, I love this one. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isn't that great truth? He's the only one ruling all of heaven and earth. He sits on the throne. No one can take that away from him, and he can do whatever he wants. By the way, how often does he consult with us on that? Does he need our input? No, we wouldn't even be able to figure out a billionth of what it is he has to think through every nanosecond. It's unbelievable that he is Lord. That is why we fear him and him alone. But let's look at that concept of being Lord. He isn't just the sovereign. He isn't just the ruler, the Lord, the master, the one in charge at all times. I love this description. He is the blessed sovereign. Now think with us, think with me for a moment. What does the word blessed mean? Happy. Is that right? In the Beatitudes, happy is the one, happy is the one, happy is the one, right? Over and over and over again. Now, watch this very carefully. Have you ever thought about God this way? God's happy. Do you realize that? Are you with me? Right now, God is happy. He's thrilled. He's content. He is not alarmed. He is not fearful. He is not anxious. He is perfectly calm. Those are all other words to describe this idea of being blessed or happy. He's complete. He is not sitting there fretting what's going to happen next. He's not concerned about what our president might vote into some other crazy thought that comes across his mind. He is not even thinking about that. He is absolutely perfectly calm. How could he be perfectly calm? Because he is absolutely sovereign. Is anything happening that is beyond his will? No. He's saying, well, I don't understand that because there's a lot of strange things happening. Yes, but is our God able to cause everything to work together for the good? Yes or no? Is his will good, acceptable, and perfect? Yes or no? See, then he's perfectly happy. Here we are, fretting, worried, anxious, discontent, upset, marching on Washington, all of these things, and God's up there just happy. Isn't that something? Now, what difference should that make in our lives? See, if he's perfectly calm about what's going on, do I need to be running around like a crazy person full of ulcers? No. If he's not surprised, I shouldn't be surprised. Is it possible that God has given to us the political leaders we deserve? And is it possible that he's going to use them to bring judgment and hopefully then future repentance to our nation? Sure. Should we worry about that? No. Just keep doing what we're supposed to do. Just like the second coming of Christ, which will happen at the exact moment that he wants it to happen, and that timing will be absolutely perfect. Everything that happens every day at every second is exactly what God wants it to happen at the perfect timing for his perfect will. So he's happy. Isn't that something? God is not unhappy with anything that he's doing in the world. He's not later going, oh no, I didn't think that through clearly enough. He doesn't do that. He's happy. What should that do to me? See, if according to his definition of good, he's working everything together for the ultimate good, what does that do to the man of God proclaiming the truth to a world that doesn't want to hear it and who hates him for doing it? It should cause me to be calm, right? If God's calm, can I be calm? It should cause me to be courageous. It should cause me to be content. Has God given me everything he wants me to have, every resource that I need to have to do his will right now? Okay, do I have the resources to do what he wants me to do next year? Maybe, maybe not. When will he give them to me? When I need them. Can I be calm then? Are you with me on this? Anybody here struggle with worry, fear, anxiety? All right, you know what I'm talking about then. What does this do to you if the blessed sovereign of the Lord is up there and he's looking down and he's perfectly happy with the way he's carrying out human history? I think we could relax a little bit more. And we can rejoice in the Lord how often? And we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because the awesome, blessed, sovereign ruler of the universe has allowed those trials in my life to perfect me. Can I trust him? Is he happy about where he's taking me? Am I always happy about the process? But he is. Think about this for a moment. If there was a better process to get you to where you need to go, would not the sovereign, omnipotent, all-wise God bring that one about? Then if what you're going through is what he wants you to go through, then why don't we just go through it? Am I making any sense at all? Okay, thank you. What else about God's sovereignty is motivating to the man of God? Not only is he sovereign, not only is he the blessed sovereign, he's the only sovereign. Now that's critical. By the way, the same word dunastis is used of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, where it's translated in the New American Standard as a court official. He was a court official. He had a high-ranking place under the queen of Ethiopia at the time. He had a high level of office. He was a sovereign, so to speak, in that nation. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And church history tells us he went down and he evangelized North Africa. I mean, the gospel profoundly impacted his life, and he used his position for the glory of God. But what's the difference? How can God be the only dunastase if the Ethiopian eunuch was a dunastase? Well, what's the difference? The Ethiopian eunuch's authority and power was derived. In other words, he only had it because someone else what? Gave it to him. What about God? Did anybody have to give him authority? See, that's why it's so funny sometimes we say, well, I made Jesus Lord. I don't think you quite understand that terminology. Jesus is what? Lord. You came to recognize it. Ding-a-ling, why did it take so long, right? You didn't make him anything. He is. And at the moment you don't think he is, does that mean he's not? Because if that were the case, we would be Lord and he wouldn't be. No, he is Lord intrinsically. It is in and of himself all the time. Everybody else who has any level of sovereignty has it temporarily as a gift. Therefore, it's only a stewardship. Nobody else is truly sovereign, right? What happens when they die? Do they continue to be sovereign? No, they're dead. Somebody else takes over their place. God alone is intrinsically sovereign. That's why Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, after God had to humble him, remember that? How he made him go out and he was living like a crazy animal out in the field and had claws and hair growing everywhere. And after his reason returned to him, he says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What did Nebuchadnezzar finally realize? I'm mortal. Someday I'm going to die. Whatever authority I have will be gone. But God never dies, so he is always sovereign. Proverbs 8:15, wisdom incarnate, representing God, says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. God gives people authority for a limited time, but he always has authority forever. He is the only sovereign. He's happy at the way he's running the universe. He's absolute Lord. And then he also says he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, who else was that terminology applied to in the New Testament? Jesus. In the book of Revelation, you have in chapter 17, verse 14, and chapter 19, verse 16, says Jesus himself is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, there's something interesting about the way it's written in this text. See, Paul might have been using this title for God, because he's referring to the Father here, that God the Father is King of kings and Lord of lords, because of the emperor cult of the first century. He may have been addressing that in Ephesus. We don't know for sure. But I love the way he actually says it. In the Greek text, he says, he is king of those who reign as kings and Lord of those who rule as lords. He's not just talking about someone with a title, somebody who actually is exercising authority. He's saying that he is the kings of those who are kinging and the lords of those who are lording, literally would be the way to translate that. So anybody and everybody right now who has any rulership whatsoever, who are they accountable to? God. So what do I have to worry about if some crazy tyrannical ruler here in America someday takes over, outlaws Christianity, and says, if you say that Jesus is Lord, off with your head. Do I need to fear him? No. He has no authority other than what God has given him, right? And if God wants to take me home, why am I fighting to stay here? You ever thought about that one? I mean, isn't to live as Christ and to die as gain? Isn't it far better to go to be with Christ? Why am I here? I'm just here to serve God and to advance his kingdom. The moment he thinks my death would do that better, that's as soon as I want to go. I don't know about you, but I would love to see Jesus the sooner the better. Are you with me on that one? Do I want to accomplish things for him? Yes. Do I want to reach people? Yes. Do I want to get the gospel out? Yes. But do I want to see him? Oh, much more so. And there's nothing here that would hold me back. I wouldn't get to heaven and go, oh, shoot, I wish I had another 5 years down there. I don't think so. I think I'm going to get there and go, why did I eat that stinking bran muffin? It made me stay on earth longer. What was I thinking? See, when the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they were told by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, when they were told, you better stop preaching this man, Jesus, they said, I love this, shall we obey God or men? Isn't that the great question? Do I fear the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or do I just fear the low-level king or lord? Which one am I going to fear? I ultimately better fear him. See, God is absolutely sovereign over every king, ruler, president, senator, congressman, governor, and mayor. And whatever he is doing, he's happy about it. So I can stand firm. I can rejoice if I'm persecuted. I never back down like Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. So our God is Lord. Do you agree with that one? What a great beginning to the doxology. Secondly, he is life. God is not only Lord, he is life. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. The Greek word there for immortality is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in this verse, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, 53 and 54. Now, in that passage, we have the great verse where it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. You know, that's the verse that's over every nursery in every church. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's just... Verse 52. What's so funny? Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Hallelujah! No more problems. The physical stuff is gone. My mental lapses are over. My stammering tongue will be healed. It's going to be fantastic. Amen? And that's what we're looking for. The second coming of Christ, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, hang on a second. Now, if we as believers are going to put on immortality, then how can God alone possess immortality? What's the difference? Again, the word immortality, the Greek word athanasia, refers to, it's just a simple word, death, with the word no in front of it. No death. God can't die. God has always been what then? Alive. Question, were you always alive? What did you have? A beginning. You were born, right? You had a beginning. God had no beginning, and God has no what? End. Do we have an end? No. We will live forever, but we had a beginning. Will we die of sorts? Yes. God cannot die. He is the never-failing fountain of life. He is the eternal one in both directions. Although human kings and rulers will someday be replaced, God will always reign because he will always be alive. That's what he said to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. Moses said, well, who am I going to say sent me? How am I going to go lead the people of Israel out of Egypt with the powerful people there? Who in the world am I going to say I'm representing? He says, I am that I am. I am. What do you mean I am? Just what I said, I am. I am self-sufficient. I am eternal. I am everything you will ever need me to be. I am. I had no beginning. I have no end. Wow. Deuteronomy 32:40, I live forever. Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In eternity, both directions, you are God. John 8:58, then Jesus says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, did he say, I was? No, I am. I had no beginning either. That's followed up by Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Jesus that we know and serve is immortal. God the Father is immortal. God the Spirit is immortal. But only God is immortal. So who are the Father, Son, and the Spirit? God. Wow. It all ties together. He is immortal. He is life itself. Do not be afraid, Revelation 1. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He not only has the keys of death and of Hades, he has the keys to life and to heaven. Amen? So we have this God who is Lord, and he is life, and he's also light. He dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible says in 1 John that God is light. The Bible says in some other Old Testament texts that he clothes himself with light. Now here it says he dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. What do you mean light? He is holiness. He is perfection. He is the light of the world. He is the truth. He is everything that we need. And so this Lord who is life is light. He's shining out for the world to behold. 1 John, this is a message we have heard from him announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This is why Paul then says, whom no man has seen or can see. Can we see God? Yes or no? What would happen to us if we saw God? If you saw God in all of his glory, you'd be obliterated. You'd be a grease spot. You'd be done. Over. Why is that? Because he is perfection in holiness. No man can see him. Wait, I thought Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And what did God say? No can do. Moses, I like you. I want to keep you around for a while. I still have some things for you to do. So no. Let me tell you what I'll do. Go in the cleft of the rock. I'll let you see my fleeting backside, but no man can see my face and what? Live. I'm too holy for you to behold. Even the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 have to cover their eyes when they enter his presence. That kind of holiness, that kind of light, it's like a supernova infinitely times more. It's just this blasting, it's this perfection, it's this light that would just wipe us off the face of the earth. Then how do we see him? We see the Father through the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do we see in him? We saw all of God's attributes. We saw God's love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his truth, all that he is. We saw wrapped up in a body that would encase his glory, because if we saw his fullness of his glory, we would be dead. Some have even speculated that perhaps we will never see the fullness of God's glory, even in heaven. Perhaps even though we will see him, it may be possible that his glory is so much that we can't even behold all of it then. Isn't that something to think about? For all of eternity, there will be more of God's glory to behold. It'll be an ongoing, eternal revelation. That's how awesome our God is. So I have a question for you. If that's the God we serve, why in the world would I want to change his message? If he's Lord and he's life and he's light, why would I want to add any darkness to his truth? Does that make any sense at all? So this is what we must be, protectors of the truth, which leads us to the final L. He is the Lord, he is life, he is light, and deserving of all laud. That's L-A-U-D. Laud. What is laud? Laud is worship. It's bringing glory. It's bringing praise. To him be honor and eternal dominion, Paul says. Timothy, God deserves honor. What is honor? It's a portion of Timothy's name. It's the Greek word timē. It's worth, it's value, it's worship, it's treasure. God, Father, I treasure you more than life itself. I laud you, I praise you, I adore you, I lift you on high, I proclaim you, I defend you, I love you, I want you, I give you all honor, I give you all praise and eternal dominion. Now, in most doxologies, he says eternal, he says all honor and glory, but here he says honor and dominion. Why? Because Timothy was wrestling with who's in control. Who's in charge here, Timothy? God is. How long will he be in charge? Forever. Then how long can I trust him? Forever. Can I be a runner and a fighter and a wrestler and a martyr all the way until Jesus either comes back for me or I suffer and die for his cause? Yes or no? Of course, because he will always be in control. He will always have strength. He will always be everything that I need. And so I will not fear man. I will fear God. Well, with that in mind, I just want to wrap up with this. I want to read a few doxologies from the Bible, and we'll just close with that. Is that fair enough? And after that, if you are here and you don't know Jesus is Lord, if you were mistakenly believing that he was a genie in a bottle that you could rub and have him come out and do whatever you wanted, that's not the gospel. The gospel is he came to save you from being your own God. He came to be your God. He came to take over. He came to rule. He came to reign. He came to have first place in your life. He came to change you from the inside out. He came to make you something mightily usable in his hands to reach out and get the truth out to the whole world. He came to empower you to do all of that. So to him, Romans 16, 25 through 7 says, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That's one. Here's another one, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4, 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, 5 through 6. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Revelation 7:12, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And to that we say, as the Isaiah said, when the Father says, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it, then God, if that's what you want me to do, then I will do it. And we can say to that, amen. He is Lord. We're here to do his will, no matter what the cost. A church that believes that will bring God glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father,